Morning, Saints. Good to have you here today. If you can find in your Bibles or your devices the book of Exodus, chapter 1, we will be going there. We are gathered here this morning as a church family because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Don't need to only say that on Easter Sunday morning. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and if he has not, then we are nothing more than a social club. You might as well go home. I think there's a game on right now we could have seen, huh? But if Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, Christianity means everything. It's of the utmost significance, and we want to get to know Jesus Christ, our Lord. If you're new to Christianity or newer, I would recommend The Case for Christ, which looks into the evidence for the resurrection as well as other things. By Lee Strobel, who was an atheist, his wife became a Christian. He looked into the claims of Jesus Christ and the evidence for or against Christianity, and he wanted to disprove it. He couldn't, and he ended up writing a book about his findings. So The Case of Christ is a very good one. Last week, we looked into the book of Exodus. We began our study there. We'll be in there in this book for quite some time, looking at it in some detail. But what I gave to you last week, among other things, is that Exodus is could be summarized in two words: redemption and relationship. God redeems his people out of slavery in Egypt for the purpose of having a relationship with them. Not for the purpose of just setting them free so they could do whatever they want, but for the purpose of having a relationship with them. And we came to understand, boy, that's a whole lot like the gospel, because God has set us free through the person of Jesus Christ. God has set us free from our sins so that we can have relationship with him. So we're just getting started in this great book. I want you to notice as we read Exodus chapter 1 about take a look for God's ability to work in separate realities. They're actually connected, but we tend to disconnect them. The first reality is God is working on the individual level, very much so. You will see some mention of individuals or individuals referred to, and so that's pretty easy to see. We've got Pharaoh and some other people, but then God is also working on the world stage, on the level of the nations. And sometimes we as Christians, I think we surmise that God has a will for my life as a person, and it really doesn't have anything to do with what he's up to in the world. And actually, very often those two are the same. That God's work in the world is his work in your life. And God's work in your life is his work in the world. He's trying to accomplish his will in both arenas at the very same time. So I want you to notice that as we read Exodus chapter 1. God is working on the national level with nations. God's working on the individual level with people, ordinary people. Watch how that takes place. Please stand and we read from Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. So here we go. We'll just read the whole chapter. I know we did it last week, but you know, we're good. We'll do that again. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all, and Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, they'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave our country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor and brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are more vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." And so God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." And that's it for Exodus chapter 1. Thank you so much. Please have a seat. The major players in this chapter seem to be Pharaoh and two midwives. So far, there's no mention of Moses, and he tends to be the guy that we think of as the main character of the book of Exodus. You would think if you're making up the good story and you're writing this, you would open with something about Moses. You know, it looks like Exodus chapter 2 might even be a better beginning, where you open with Moses and you describe the hero of the story. And I think the reason why Exodus chapter 1 does not open with Moses is because he's not the main character of the book of Exodus. Oh, he's probably the most notable in terms of what we see in humanity in the book amongst God's people, but Moses is not the main character. God is the main character in the book of Exodus. This is about the powerful God and the compassionate God who shows up to make himself known and deliver his people so that he might have a relationship with him. Moses and everybody else is part of the supporting cast, but God is the major character. We do have some significant players here in chapter 1, but God is by far the main character. So far in the supporting cast, what we've seen is there's a whole bunch of names in verse 1 of chapter 1. And this really amounts to one big extended family. And we looked at this a little bit last week. These three names will come up again: Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In the book of Exodus, the God of the Bible, as we would call him, or just God, he is sometimes referred to or known as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it's good for us to recognize that and become familiar with that phrase. To this day, Jews might call him the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you're in a mixed setting and you don't know how to pray to our Father, you could actually pray to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You could do that, biblically speaking. You're totally fine. Abraham receives the first promise from God. We call that the Abrahamic covenant. This is the promise for God to have a people. God, amongst all the individuals of the world, is going to work with Abraham and develop a land, a nation, and a blessing. Out of Abraham would come a nation. That would be the Jews, the Israel people. Abraham had two kids with, two kids in his sort of early old years, Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac was the child of the promise. Later on, Abraham delved into some disobedience. He had some other kids, but Isaac is the son of the promise. So the heritage of these people, this nation that God had promised, is going to run through Abraham to Isaac, and then Isaac had two boys, but it's going to be Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's name is changed to Israel, and these are 12 sons of Israel, 12 tribes of Israel they became. So when Exodus chapter 1 opens with "these are the names of the sons of Israel," that's not the nation of Israel. That's one extended family. As these this family would grow and expand, they would become the nation, but not just yet. So these grandsons of great-grandsons are now in Israel. What I want you to see is they've come into Egypt as 70, and they're going to leave Egypt, by perhaps 2 million or more. We saw that last week, that God was blessing them. They were being fruitful and multiplied, and we came to understand that that's right out of Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, they are to be fruitful and multiply. They were doing that, and they incurred some oppression, and they multiply even more. So what we have here is God has this amazing ability to work on the world stage and in the lives of individuals at the same time. And there's also a third dimension to this that I didn't have you look for, but I'm going to point it out now. There's the cosmic stage. So we have the individual level where we have people. Some are named, some are not. We have the world level where we have nations, and those are named Egypt and Israel. But then we have the cosmic stage as well. Our pathetic little enemy, the devil, is warring against God, and he will do this by going after the value of human life. Not only is God able to work in the lives of individuals, not only is God able to work on the world stage on the level of nations, orchestrating the rise and fall of nations, but God is also able to outmaneuver the schemes of Satan at the same time. And I take it as I read Exodus chapter 1, it's easy for God to do this. All at once, all at the same time, it is easy for God to be at work in the life of the individual and the nation and be dealing with the war from Satan himself all at the same time. Not hard for God to do that at all. Okay, so let's see how this plays out as we take a more in-depth look at chapter 1. In this conflict between God and Satan that's displayed in Exodus chapter 1, God actually makes the first move. This is important to recognize that God is not reacting. He's causing. God is leading. He is sovereign. He's working out his will. So I think the conflict begins with something described in verse 7. The Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly. That's at the hand of God. We brought in Genesis chapter 1. This is God blessing his people. And he's doing it in such a way that, you know what, Pharaoh could have delighted in every Jewish baby being born. But because he's so delved into sin, and I really think there's some demonic influence here, oh, he seethes at this. He hates that. He loathes this every time a child is born. That's one more threat to him. So God initiates this by blessing and leading the Israelites to be fruitful. Pharaoh's response is forced labor. Work them so hard, they'll be weak and powerless, and maybe even fruitless. God's response, verse 12, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. And Pharaoh's response to that, tell the Jewish midwives to kill the baby boys. Just an utter, reckless, senseless disregard for human life. God's response to that, his next move is to take two women. And with two women, he's going to best Pharaoh. Amazing. The Holy Spirit put the fear of God into two women. Now, you might be thinking, well, I didn't see them mention the Holy Spirit here. Okay, but Jesus tells us about the Holy Spirit, whose job is to convict and correct and guide and counsel. And it's not our natural disposition to have a healthy fear of God. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is the activity of the Holy Spirit producing a fear of God, which is mentioned twice in this chapter. I see it in verse 17. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. Again, in verse 21, the midwives feared God and he gave them families of their own. This is the ministry activity of the Holy Spirit. In Exodus chapter 1, they realize they have an opportunity to obey Pharaoh or not, and they choose to obey God instead of obeying Pharaoh. Holy Spirit empowers them builds courage within them, helps them to understand fear of God. Now, two side notes before we get too far into this conflict. I can't necessarily prove this first one from Scripture, but my guess is this. These women who are midwives are barren. The reason they are midwives is they are barren. They are without kids. They are Jewish. We're told that they are Hebrew midwives. Verse 15, the king of Egypt said to Hebrew midwives, so some married or not married, they're without children. The closest they're going to get is to help other women bring life into the world. They're barren, and it is so like God to take them as a reward of their obedience, as a demonstration of his power, a demonstration of his commitment to his people. He blesses them with children. Here's another side note that I see. Pharaoh's edict to tell everybody, well, to tell his own people, throw baby boys into the Nile. I notice as you read along in Exodus, there are 10 plagues, and the first plague messes with the Nile, turns the Nile River water into blood. It's almost as if God says, okay, you want to use the Nile to kill life? You know what? I'm going to ruin the Nile for all of you. Can't necessarily prove that's the motivation, but boy, it's sure in there, and it just seems like more than coincidence. The first plague is the plague of the Nile. Okay, well, inserted into this, into the middle of this showdown between Pharaoh and God's people are these two women, and I would suggest to you that the difference between Pharaoh and the two women is where they place their fear. In all likelihood, we're all going to be afraid of something. The women have this fear of God, which I'm suggesting to you is a healthy fear of God. Pharaoh is afraid of people. He's afraid of losing power. He's afraid of losing status. Where his motivation is revealed here in verses 8 through 10. The king comes to power. Skip that, verse 10. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave. So I think there's a little bit of a fear that they might actually join in the war against them. But I think the preponderance of this is, you know what? Ultimately, they might leave. And that's slave labor. That's free labor. And Egypt was well known for building things with free labor. They built two cities mentioned here, Ramesses and Pithom, as store cities for Pharaoh. We know they built the pyramids, or Egypt used slave labor to build pyramids and other cities as well. So slave labor equals power. Pharaoh is afraid of losing his power if these people leave, as well as status and notoriety and material possession that they could build. So Pharaoh basically has a fear that is self-centered, and the midwives have a fear that is God-centered. To fear God does not mean to be afraid of him as a person, afraid to relate to him. To fear God is to recognize his lofty, powerful position and his unapproachable holiness. God is so pure and so awesome and so holy that he is actually fearsome in his holiness. In this situation, the midwives are more afraid of the consequences of disobeying God than they are of the consequences of disobeying Pharaoh. They realize, okay, we got a choice here. We're going to disobey somebody. We can disobey Pharaoh or we can disobey God. Which is it going to be? So they choose. We're going to disobey Pharaoh so that we can obey God, because they don't want anything to do with disobeying God. Notice, again, it mentions the fear of God twice in here, just to make sure that we got that. The midwives feared God. They chose to disobey Pharaoh because they knew, this is where the fear of God comes in. They knew that their lives, everything they did, everything they said, their lives were in sight of God, who is holy and almighty and powerful. So often when we disobey, we've somehow tricked ourselves into thinking that if other people don't know about it or see about it, you know, we can get away with it. Be careful when you think you can fix things, change things, gossip about people, manipulate situations toward the accomplishment of your will. Be very careful there, because God sees all and knows all. Even in a situation such as this where the midwives had an excuse, we were just following orders. Some of you, if you enjoy history, you remember the Nuremberg trials, where the Nazi officials were captured by the Allies after the war. They were brought to trial in Nuremberg, Germany. And a common defense was, we're just following orders. We're not guilty. We're just chain of command. We're doing what we're supposed to do. Midwives understand chain of command. They understand Pharaoh, and Pharaoh can take their life, and nobody could question that. They understand that part. But what they also understand that Pharaoh was not counting on, they understand that their lives are in the sight of God, and their ultimate accountability is not to Pharaoh. Kick it up. Their ultimate accountability is to God. Be careful when you think you can get away with something, because other people won't know. That might be something like clearing your internet history so that somebody else doesn't get a chance to view where you've been looking. That might be gossiping about somebody so that you can change the opinion that people have about a particular person so that your will could ultimately be accomplished in a given situation. That might be something like not being the same person in public that you are in private. Using different language in public than you use in private. You know what God sees, and God knows, and that should be enough. Over the years, I've found that memorized scripture is very helpful here. Side note, memorized scripture increases the vocabulary of the Holy Spirit in your life. This has saved me many times where I've thought something or felt a motivation to do something. God has stopped me in my tracks, and it's been very helpful. This is a good kind of correction that you want to have. God has stopped me with just a simple dropping of an idea into my mind that goes back to Scripture. So here's one. It's Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. And I take that to mean nothing equals nothing. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. I like that it says eyes of him, not that God is spying and watching like a cosmic bad guy who wants to steal your joy, but being aware of and noticing and looking and being able to observe. We are told often in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy, to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord, to do what is right in the sight of God. Now, I realize Hebrews 4:13 is kind of long. You probably aren't going to memorize that. That's too many words. So here's one that's shorter that's actually been even more helpful to me over the years. Proverbs 5:21, a man's ways are in full view of the Lord and he examines all his paths. Sometimes that entire verse just is dropped into my mind. Sometimes it's actually just the reference, 5:21. Oh, okay. Can't think that anymore. God sees and God knows. And you know what? If you don't want to memorize that, try this paraphrase. My life is in full view of the Lord. He sees and knows thoughts, attitude, words, actions. There's nowhere you can go. No amount of hiding that could sneak one by God. That's the Hebrew midwives. They are somehow in this understanding that their choices will be seen by God himself. Fascinating that their names are recorded for posterity in Scripture, whereas throughout the entire book of Exodus, Pharaoh's name is not. That's one more way of showing us, you know, what they did was right, and Pharaoh was, in fact, evil. So we're barely into the book of Exodus, and two women are named. We're just in the preface, really, of the book of Exodus. This is like the pregame warm-ups, and Pharaoh has already been dealt a stinging blow. Two women are named, Pharaoh is not, and this whole situation is filled with irony. Mighty Pharaoh is bested by two slave women. And these women don't have positions of power or status or wealth, and yet they're in a confrontation with Pharaoh. And they win. Something like 35 years ago, I was minding my own business at Seattle Pacific University, and Johnny Erickson came to chapel. Johnny Erickson was a 17-year-old girl who was injured in a diving accident and then broke her neck, quadriplegic, just, you know, shoulders down, couldn't move, just, you know, a few motions. And she came to chapel confined to the wheelchair, and she spoke and gave just a great story about the love of God, great, great life that was lived. And I remember her sharing this portion of Scripture, how God was able to use her in spite of her limitations, and it was this one. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. So here, in ancient world now, don't think with in terms of we're doing better with equality, but in the ancient world, women, slave women, that's property to Pharaoh. And yet God used them to deal to Pharaoh a stinging blow. There's nothing he can do here other than to try to tell his own people, hey, if you ever see Jewish baby boys, into the river with them. This is just amazing conflict that God was able to orchestrate through these individuals, and the women come out on the winning side. Now, when Pharaoh ordered his own people to kill the newborn baby boys, that kicked it back up to the world stage. No longer is it now just the big guy against two slave women. This is not just Pharaoh against the midwives. It's Egypt against Israel. One of the ways to war against a nation was to dilute the race. So by ordering the death of baby boys, Pharaoh's taking sort of a long-term approach here. Well, I can't work them to death. I can't work them into fatigue so that they don't multiply. This is just nuts. They're multiplying even more. Okay, well, let's just take the baby boys, get rid of them, and in 20 years' time, when that generation comes of age and Israelite women are looking to have families and to marry, they won't have any options but to marry Egyptians. And their babies will be raised in Egyptian homes, Egyptian culture, Egyptian language, Egyptian values. And in about one generation, he would have almost solved completely the Israelite problem. Certainly in a few generations, dilute the race and just virtually extinguish the race. The purity would be gone of the uniqueness of being Jewish would be gone. That's what he's going for here. So that's the world stage. Now, here's another look at that situation, because you need to understand behind the scenes of that is the cosmic stage. This is Satan warring against God. Our pathetic little enemy, the devil, attacks God's people in an effort to attack God himself. So let's take a look at this. We'll put some names up here again. So we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We've seen that. And then Judah is the child of Jacob, called Israel. Judah is one of the tribes, one of those 12 sons that became the tribes of Israel. Now, what's so unique about Judah and so special about Judah is that Abraham was promised a royal line. And we find out from the book of Genesis That line goes through Judah. Out of the 12 tribes, there's only one that will be in line with the promise of Messiah deliver. It's going to be Judah. So I've got you in Exodus chapter 1. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. Let's take a look at that. I think you just need to turn back a page or two. And what's happening here is Jacob, remember the guy called Israel, Jacob is blessing his sons. And it's not just a rambling blessing, although it might read like that to us, like, wow, this kind of doesn't even make sense. It's more than that. There's something prophetic in here, particularly for Judah. There's something meaningful, something that God has led Judah, that God has led Jacob to pray this way. So in verse 10, Genesis 49, verse 10, this is from Jacob. The scepter will not depart from Judah. So the scepter being the royal line, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs. So, well, who's the he to whom it belongs? That would be Messiah, the deliverer. Until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Well, not the obedience belonging to Judah, the obedience belonging to Messiah, Savior. So what we have here in Genesis 49 is a narrowing of the field. It won't be any number of those 12 tribes. It'll be one tribe in particular. It'll be the tribe of Judah. And from him will come the promised Messiah, the promised Savior, the Deliverer. Now, just going forward, just for a moment here in biblical history, looking at this from the standpoint of other scriptures that we can bring in, Judah is the royal tribe. Got that. Also, later on, this is after Exodus, years after Exodus, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, promise given to David that the royal line, well, the promise simply says, God says to him, your house and your throne will endure forever. And forever means beyond the grave. So David now is grafted into this promise. He's pulled into this promise. A tribe of Judah, but now it also has to be the line of David. And what David has promised is not just his line to endure, but his throne to endure. That's rulership. That's kingship. That's the royal throne will endure. And then we know from Revelation chapter 19, verse 16, that Jesus is called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So I want you to see this from beginning, from the first book of the Bible to the end book of the Bible, the last book of the Bible, there's this redemptive thread that's revealed to us that Messiah would come. Messiah came. Messiah's risen and ascended. Messiah's coming again. All of that in the pages of Scripture. One line, one tribe, the tribe of Judah, one line, the line of David. Now, our pathetic little enemy, the devil, knows as he wars against God, if he can eliminate God's people from the face of the earth, he has put God in a position where God cannot keep his promises. If at any given time this line, the tribe of Judah and the line of David, if that disappears, God is a liar. So part of what we have going on here with Pharaoh issuing this edict, let's get rid of the boys. Let's just destroy the line. Let's eliminate the Jewish people. Part of what's going on here on the cosmic level as Satan wars against God, if the people of God can be exterminated, then God is not keeping his promises. Can't keep this promise. And later on, even before we get to the line of David, it's just the tribe of Judah, actually. So Satan doesn't even need to war against God's people in such a way that the whole mess of them is eliminated. If he can just take out the tribe of Judah, God cannot keep his promise, and he's a liar, and you are not saved. Well, this is very relevant to our day. You want a savior? You need the Jewish people intact. You want Messiah to come? You need the tribe of Judah intact. We need these people to live. Pharaoh issues this terrible decree of taking these babies out. This entire episode is eerily similar to when Jesus was born. The madman King Herod issued an edict that all baby boys age 2 and younger would be slaughtered in Bethlehem. Wow, you don't want to be a Jew in ancient Egypt, just like you don't want to be Jew in Germany in the early 1940s. Don't want anything to do with that. You are a target. And all the power of a nation is after you. Now, the fact that Pharaoh called upon women who are the carriers of life and the ones who bring life into this world shows you how evil he has become. This man really has no conscience. He's just deluded by his pride. This is a very dark and difficult time for God's people. On the individual level, the way this chapter lays out, it looks like it's Pharaoh against two midwives. On the national level, it looks like it's Egypt against Israel. On the cosmic level, this is Satan warring against God. Very early in this book, we are drawn into this compelling story, and you feel the tension of chapter 1, and that's by design. I think the Holy Spirit is leading you to look for and to long for and to hope for. Is there anybody who could step up and help these people? Yeah, there will be. There will be a deliverer, and there will also be a deliverer for you. So we're on page 1 of the book of Exodus, and Pharaoh has already been defeated. We haven't gotten to Moses. We haven't gotten to the Red Sea, where there have been no plagues, no miracles. All of this stuff that we think is memorable about the book of Exodus, we're not even there yet. And Pharaoh, God has already bested Pharaoh with 2 slave women. You get the idea that the rest of the book of Exodus, in terms of handling Pharaoh and his false gods, oh, this is going to be easy. This is going to be fun. Okay, so let's take a look at one more aspect of this. This shows us how God treats the Jews. Verse 7, we read this before, but I'll read it again. The Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so the land was filled with them. That's God's treatment of his people. Okay, now here's Pharaoh's treatment, or Egypt's treatment of God's people. Verse 13, I'm just going to read some descriptions. I see the word ruthlessly, bitter, hard labor, all kinds of work, hard labor, ruthlessly. In fact, ruthlessly is there twice. I think I might have missed the first one. So that shows how Egyptians were treating the Jews at that particular time. Well, in contrast to how they were treated, God had a totally different standard for his people. They were told to adhere to a biblical standard. Boy, if anybody gets off the hook, it ought to be these guys. You know, if anybody gets a free pass on treating other folks nicely, it would be these people who are treated abusively, ruthlessly. But here we have it in a book that's just a little bit later in terms of time. The book of Leviticus says this, the alien living with you, well, that's kind of like what the Israelites were at one point in time. They were aliens. The alien living with you must be treated as one of your native born. Treat him just like he's a brother or sister. Love him as you love yourself. Wow, that's Jesus. Love him as yourself, for you were aliens in Egypt. You would think they could play that card and get a free pass. We don't have to be nice to people that we don't know who are different than us, because we were abused when we were different than other people. But instead of that being a free pass, God brings them in and says, you know what this is like to be in the world and mistreated and treated not nicely. You know what that is like. Don't do that. The alien living with you must be treated as one of your native born. Love him as yourself, for you are aliens in Egypt. And I love this last phrase. I used to think this was just sort of a tagline because I'm the Lord your God. Yeah, just that's the signature. Anytime he says something, he signs it that way. No, it's more than that. What God is doing is he's reminding them, you are accountable to me, and I see all and I know all. I am the Lord your God. You belong to me. I belong to you. You follow my directives. And that's something. Now, this is the Old Testament book that we most associate with law. Hardcore legalistic law, sacrifice here, take that dove and these two pigeons and sacrifice and slaughter this, and wow, all this stuff going on is just out the kazoo with law. You know what? This is grace. This isn't law. The alien living within you must be treated as one of your native born. Love him as yourself. That is grace, and it is so like Jesus Christ. I wonder what it would look like if the church in postmodern America was this gracious to people who did not look like them, believe like them, or act like them. I wonder if we'd feel this cultural tension that we presently do if we got serious about demonstrating the love of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. If that would just sort of, not sort of, if that would in fact melt away some of the tension that we feel in our culture. Be careful here if you think it's always their fault. Be very careful here. What we've seen in the book of Exodus is that God provides for his people and he protects his people. And he did so with regard to the tribe of Judah, in part because he knew his son had an appointment with the Roman cross that he wanted Jesus to keep for you. Got to have the tribe of Judah in order for the Savior, the Messiah, to come onto the scene. This is the God you serve. You are no longer a slave to sin. You are no longer a slave to fear. You're no longer a slave to people. You're no longer a slave to yourself. God has set you free so that you might love him and other people. This is the powerful, Exodus is the story of the powerful God who is so compassionate that he made sure Messiah would come because he wanted you saved. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for the gift of the Messiah, the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. So glad for him. Thank you that he came in grace and truth, and he showed us exactly how to live, and he told us how to live. And it is our great desire to put your words into practice in our lives, that we might look like Jesus somehow to a watching world that doesn't know a whole lot about Jesus at times. Thank you for keeping the Jewish people safe and secure so that we could have a Messiah. We want to cherish that and never lose and never stop marveling at the gift of our salvation. Please move us and use us and sanctify us and develop holiness within us that we might live on a daily basis knowing that we are living our lives in the sight of God. We are thinking our thoughts in the sight of God. We are carrying our and choosing our attitudes in the sight of God. We want to live that way, not because we want to be afraid of you as a person, but we want to love you and show our love for you. Help us to do that. In the great name of Jesus Christ, I bring this prayer. Amen.